We have assembled ourselves together this evening for the most solemn phase of our worship service, the Lord's table. As we gather around the Lord's table tonight, we are reminded of the fact that the communion service, or the Eucharist, was actually taken from the Passover. And therefore, the relationship becomes a part of Bible doctrine for the believer in the church age. The Passover is actually the 4th of July for the Jewish nation. There was no Jewish nation until the Passover. And the Passover was the time not only when Israel was liberated from slavery, but on that day in April, they became an actual nation, the first client nation to God in history. And thereafter, until AD 70, Jewish nations would function as client nations to God as they formed up in different times and different ways. A united kingdom, two divided kingdoms, and eventually one southern kingdom. Passover actually had two areas of function as far as its ritual was concerned. The ritual centered around, first of all, the lamb. The lamb was taken as a sacrifice. It represents the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb had to be perfect in every sense. It had to be without spot and without blemish, representing the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable in the prototype divine dynasphere. As God, of course, the same is true. The Lamb was then sacrificed, and the blood was collected. The blood, of course, specifically spoke of the work of Christ on the cross as it was anticipated in Jewish theology. The lamb, of course, spoke of the unique person of Christ. The two together emphasize the cross and emphasize the fact that evangelism from that time on, as nations began to form in history, that evangelism would have to have a secure base of freedom in a national entity. And the basis, of course, for evangelism are people who are believers fulfilling this function, sometimes under a specific spiritual gift, sometimes as an individual believer witnessing, sometimes as a writer of Scripture under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, having the proper gift of prophecy. The portion of the lamb was eaten, and of course the eating was a picture of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, since faith is a non-meritorious system of perception emphasizing the object. Eating, of course, is also a non-meritorious function, so that the analogies became obvious. God, who provided the very basis for eating, so that all kinds of people could eat, whether they are good or bad, rich or poor, whether they are wise or unwise, regardless of any category of the human race, regardless of any race, color, or creed, regardless of any relationship to life, all people have the ability to eat. All people possess faith as a system of perception. It is the object of faith that provides salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Passover that the Lord was observing just before he went to the cross on that day in April, somewhere between either 30 to 32 A.D. And the Passover was at that time converted into the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the Lord's table, the communion service. The lamb was set aside because that belongs to Israel. In its place, bread. Bread was used to speak of the person of Christ. Before the incarnation, the lamb. After the incarnation, the bread. And since blood was not sprinkled on the sides and the tops of the door, since there were no doors for 40 years, blood was taken out, and instead the cup was used, and they drank the juice of the vine as a part of the continuation of the blood. So the cup was carried over, and we eat from the bread and drink from the cup. Each one is a demonstration of the fact that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, We understand its implications, that there is no merit which is involved in salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Also coming into the picture is another fact that is related to the Eucharist, and our Lord anticipated it since Rome was already in Jerusalem. Rome was already the banners and the standards, the eagle standard of Rome, the SPQR standard was already there, and our Lord anticipated the times of the Gentiles. He did so in his messages, like in Luke 21, and he did so in the Eucharist, for he recognized this particular principle, that there will always be, starting in AD 70, a client nation to God till the rapture occurs. After that, of course, in the tribulation, there are no client nations. 144,000 Jews take the place of a client nation. And the next client nation after the rapture is, of course, regathered Israel. But in the meantime, only Gentile client nations can function. There is no Jewish client nation and will not be. And the Gentile client nation that depends entirely upon the believers in that nation, the function of the pivot formed by going from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere. And therefore, all of these things are brought together. Freedom through military victory. The concept that freedom is manufactured product in the souls of individuals. And the client nation must have freedom. They must recognize the sacredness of freedom, the sacredness of private property, the sacredness of life as the three basic functions for authority in the laws of divine establishment. And it was to recognize a separation of church and state. And therefore we are free to gather tonight without sponsorship from our government, as a matter of fact, totally separated from them. And our government recognizes our right to so assemble ourselves to remember who and what Christ is. The Eucharist then becomes the old lang syne for Christianity. It becomes the basis for client nation blessing and prosperity, and it is the ultimate in worship as far as the believer is concerned. The Christian way of life is divided into two parts, invisible and visible. The invisible is the function of the royal priesthood. Under the function of the royal priesthood at gate 4, we have perception of Bible doctrine. Nothing is more important than that. When I say this is the ultimate worship, I mean in the application of Bible doctrine at gate 4, which is actually, of course, not a function of our priesthood as such, but a function of our ambassadorship as well as our priesthood. The ambassadorship functions toward man in general, toward history, and toward people on the outside. But the application of doctrine from our royal priesthood is the Lord's table, the greatest application. All worship outside of perception of doctrine is application of doctrine. And the greatest application of doctrine is the ability to be able to concentrate on who and what Jesus Christ is. Therefore, you are not only entering into a phase of worship which requires the application of doctrine, but you are taking a test, an examination. And the examination has to do with how much doctrine you have learned, so that you can focus your attention for a very short time on the unique person of Jesus Christ. Assuming, therefore, that you understand the virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the prototype divine dynasphere, the impeccability of Jesus Christ, and that you understand that he was both prophet, priest, and king, and that you understand redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, and that you understand propitiation, you are prepared for the Lord's table. It is a time of concentration under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Ritual without reality is meaningless. The ritual is very simple. It represents the reality of the person of Christ. Everything from salvation to client-nation function, to the very historical trends that we have been studying for several months. In preparation, of course, for such an important event, it is necessary that we have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This can only be assured through personal rebound if necessary. And for this, we have a few moments of the privacy of the priesthood, silent prayer, so that you can prepare yourself for this most important facet of our worship. Let us pray. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2, continuing our study in verse 19. Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. It is fascinating to note that while we are studying historical trends, we are seeing them on every side. The issue that faces the world at the present time, and obviously is not one of great interest to the hypocrisy of the United Nations, is the fact, do people have a right to live in freedom? Whether they are a small group of people and helpless, or a large group of people who have protection and some form of security. The answer from the Word of God is yes. The answer from the greed of the Argentinians, the answer from communism is always no. Communism gave its answer when it took over Hungary, when it took in the Poland over as a sphere of influence, when it moved into Afghanistan. The whole theory of communism is ridiculous in view of the fact that, of course, they have used force in order to gain their great empire. They practice what is called evil imperialism, in contrast to other forms of imperialism in the past, which were honorable and had integrity. And, of course, the Falkland Islands are very famous and have been for many years. In World War I, in one of the first naval battles, Admiral Sturdee defeated the German fleet and sank four German cruisers off the Falkland Islands. I remember when I was a boy studying the Battle of the Falkland Islands, and I became very interested in that area. People have gone to the Falkland Islands for no other reason than to avoid traffic. There is no traffic there. And, of course, today they have been taken over by a dictatorial power, and no one seems to care, and all of a sudden we find Great Britain taking the stand of integrity, an honorable stand, and doing something about it. The whole thing was discussed in probably as intelligently as you will ever hear it discussed today at 12 noon by the David Brinkley Show, which is by far the best thing on television at the present time. George Will is probably the smartest conservative in the United States today. There isn't anyone that can even touch him. And David Brinkley is probably the best moderator to come along in the last 50 years. It's an excellent program, and you should be familiar with it. Many times something comes up with which you are not familiar. You see, Israel faces the same problem today that the Falkland Islands face. They just simply have organized themselves into a little better defense. But not all the Jews agree with the fact that the Israelis have a right to defend themselves, including people who live in Israel and who have now moved all of the way from Israel to the United States. This has become quite an interesting thing. I take a magazine called Geo. I just like good photography, but it turns out to have some very good copy as well. I like the back of the magazine called The Geosphere, in which they always give a lot of interesting things. For example, there's an article on France may soon export water in oil tankers, and that's a fascinating one. There's a great article on the fact that the sun is getting colder. The effect of mountains on severe weather is being studied. They always have some interesting stats. East Germany is the slowest growing country in the world today. And they then have the stats on growth, and they're divided into several categories: rapid growth, modest growth, and limited growth. For example, the most rapidly growing country in the world today are the United Arab Emirates, and their growth rate is 15.4%. That's the highest. And next to them is Qatar, 9.2, Bahrain, which is 7.1, Kuwait, which is 6.2, the Ivory Coast, which is 5.8% up in its growth rate. And these, of course, represent natural resources to be exploited. Saudi Arabia is 3.5. Honduras has a growth rate of 3.4. And tied with that is Venezuela. Jordan is behind with 3.3. Mexico is 3.3. I didn't know they were growing. I thought they were all coming over here, but apparently they are. Mongolia is up 3%. Modest growth, it starts with 2%. And Brazil, it has 2.9, as does Pakistan and Guatemala. Israel is growing at 2.8%. Of course, the limited growth countries are rather fascinating, as well as, of course, the United States. The United States, Japan, and the Soviet Union are in the modest growth thing. And, for example, the Soviet Union is 0.9%, 0.9%, in other words. The United States is 0.8% in its growth. And East Germany is minus 0.1. That is 0.1 or 0.2% minus. In other words, people are leaving East Germany as rapidly as they can. Well, the Soviet Union, thanks to Franklin Roosevelt, was able to take over East Germany, and that is the reason for it. Well, they have things like this. And by the way, there is a pupfish that has now become extinct. Body heat raised by mind control is a fascinating article. The polar melt lengthens Earth days by 0.00075% a second. And a test shows that people can identify one another by smell. I'm sure that some company is going to pick that up for soap ads. The thinnest spot on the Earth's crust has been located. Americans cut energy use in oil imports. And then they give always every month, they give you where all the volcanoes are. There's we know about the one in Mexico, in New Zealand, and Java, Nicaragua, Japan, New Guinea, Zaire, minor activity in Nicaragua and Guadeloupe and in Mount St. Helens. Where the avalanches are, the greatest snows in the world. The Atlantic Ocean, by the way, in February 14 and 15, had maximum winds of 80 miles an hour in a storm off the coast of Newfoundland that caused the oil rig Ranger, of course, to be destroyed, and a Soviet ship sank at the same time, taking 116 lives in the two accidents. In Hawaii, on February 13th, they had maximum winds of 150 miles an hour. A winter storm moved ashore there. Earthquakes in Arkansas are recorded in the Philippines. And New Hampshire, the Windward Islands, the Aegean Sea had a big one. They had one of the magnitude of 6.9 on the Richter scale, and that is a big one. Well, this is the type of thing you get from this magazine, therefore I enjoy it. But what really struck my eye were not the excellent photography, of which I enjoy, but on page 112 of the Geo, dated April, I noticed in the middle of an article on Israel, it says, and I'm quoting from it, Israel's very success appears to have been undermined many of the ideas of its Zionist founders. Although still somewhat a welfare state in structure, Israel is rapidly taking on the character of a conventional, highly competitive society. Its pioneers sought to establish a country that glorified manual labor and placed the public good above personal ambition. Now you know that you're never going to succeed with the Jews by glorifying brawn over brains. It just will never go. That, of course, is an insert going on. Golda Meir and David Ben-Gurion were unable to invert the worldwide hierarchy of values that gives special recognition to occupations linked with learning or making money. Israel has always had more people aspiring to professional status in medicine, academia, and engineering than a country the size of New Jersey really needs. And while self-reliance and self-defense continue to be fundamental precepts, many of Israel's sons and daughters no longer aspire to be heroes. They are fast becoming weary of the continued pressures and unparalleled sacrifices demanded of them. While it doesn't say so here, and before I go on with the article, I'd like to point out that many of them are depressed, and there is such a thing as physiological depression. But most depression comes from lack of two things: enthusiasm and or capacity for life. That's one, and a very, very important one. People seem to have very little capacity for life in the time in which we live. And the second reason for depression is lack of appreciation, or what the Bible calls thanksgiving. These two things inevitably cause depression. Of course, physiological depression, hangovers, a reaction from drugs and other things are also issues, but not nearly to the extent is that while we have more convenience in living, we do not know how to live, and part of that is our failure to understand the historical trends, which we have been studying in this second chapter since 7 February of this year. And we are now at verse 19, and I guarantee we'll finish this chapter before we're in it for 3 months. In fact, we might even finish it this week. Going on then with this article, and while self-reliance and self-defense continue to be fundamental precepts, many of Israel's sons and daughters no longer aspire to be heroes. They are fast becoming weary of continued pressures and unparalleled sacrifices demanded of them. For example, an annual inflation rate exceeding 100% combined with burdensome taxes. We have just studied in the previous verse the bronze feet of our Lord. And there is no such thing as a welfare state that can avoid inflation. It's a contradiction which comes as we understand the laws of divine establishment. It is impossible to avoid inflation as a welfare state. And the state of Israel is a welfare state. So an annual inflation rate exceeding 100% combined with burdensome taxes, compulsory military service, and lengthy annual reserve duty. Constant belt tightening in a war economy that allocates just under 30% of its gross national product to defense needs, compared with 5% in the United States. Severe housing shortages. The average young working couple with a joint income of $1,000 a month find it impossible to raise the $100,000 needed for a two-bedroom apartment in Tel Aviv or Jerusalem. An all-pervasive bureaucracy. It takes 5 to 6 years to get a telephone in Israel. That's bureaucracy. A system in which patronage remains a vital element of career advancement. Growing gaps between Sephardic Jews of Afro-Asian origin and the Ashkenazic Jews who stem from Europe. While Sephardic Jews make up 55% of the population, only 12% of the university students are Sephardic, and only 4% belong to the country's political and economic elite. The younger generation in Israel longs to be out of the world spotlight, to lead ordinary lives with ordinary concerns. They have sacrificed their youth to make a dream come alive, and they are tired and disappointed that the reality is less than they hoped for. They have little confidence in their leaders' promises and in their own ability to effect change. As the Israeli looks around, he finds that he compares his situation not only with his neighbors, but also with America he sees nightly on television screen, as well as with seemingly affluent American tourists who flood the country. Years of close links with and dependence on the United States to the tune of $2.4 billion annually have not been without side effects. And then it goes on to describe how they love just the ordinary things we take for granted. And it goes on to show that there is an increasing number of Jewish people leaving Israel, coming to this country for education or something else, but staying. Now, do you recognize this as a part of historical trends, which we have been studying? You should. There will never be a Jewish client nation to God until the Lord returns. This is the times of the Gentiles, and only Gentile nations that follow Category 1, truth of Bible doctrine, the laws of divine establishment, are having the prosperity which people enjoy. We think of a tremendous amount of immigration to this country, and a lot of people do come to this country. So many come to this country that there are no stats on it. People come across the Rio Grande from Mexico illegally. People come from Vietnam, they come from Haiti, they come from Cuba, they come from everywhere. They recognize this country as being a place of great prosperity compared to their own circumstances. But they do not know the reason why. And that's what you and I have been studying night in and night out here in Baraka Church. And I say night in, for most of you come regularly. And I say night out because many of you take a night out occasionally. But the point remains, and the fact is, that you have the answer to the beginning of a century of great migration. 1200 B.C., have we ever studied it? We have noted it time and time again in connection with Revelation, in connection with Daniel, in connection with certain books in the Bible, Isaiah. We have noted time and time again the fall of the Hittite Empire. Simultaneously, a Hittite city, at least cousins to the Hittites, the Trojans, the fall of the Lycians and the Mycians, the fall of the Mycenaean Greeks, all of this, the Doric invasions, all of this started the great sea peoples. And from B.C. 1200 to B.C. 800, we had 4 centuries of migration. 4 centuries that turned the world upside down. We are now compiling and moving into just a decade the same kind of migration. People are unhappy in Poland. People are unhappy behind the Iron Curtain. People are unhappy in Mexico. People are unhappy in Vietnam. People are unhappy everywhere. And they have decided that the solution is to move to the land of milk and honey of the 20th century, the United States of America. Whether you recognize it or not, we are a prosperous nation. But you say Japan is more prosperous than we are, and you are correct. But why won't they move to Japan? One, Japan is not at this time a client nation to God. And two, Japan is both uniracial and unicultural. And people do not understand the Japanese race or its culture. I have found one in 1,000 with whom I can actually sit down and talk about the samurai culture and Bushido. And the only person that has ever discussed it with me intelligently is Dr. Robert Nakamura of Los Angeles. People just don't understand their culture. And while they have this tremendous prosperity at the moment, they are not a client nation to God. They may be the next one, the way things are going here. But at the moment, we the people of the United States represent not only the world's hope of the moment, but the hope of the world from the standpoint of evangelism, as well as every other factor that is important. Bible doctrine, the growth of a pivot. Probably the largest pivot in the world right now is here. And that's not saying much. As I look out at believers today, I find tremendous indifference to Bible doctrine. I also find believers are depressed. I find the believers are dissatisfied. I find whining, wimpy believers on every hand. And there's a reason for it. Without Bible doctrine in the soul, you will never have any true enthusiasms. And therefore, you must seek outside stimuli of one sort or another. And all of those things are dead ends. To have blessing without capacity for blessing. To have the accoutrements of happiness without capacity for happiness is a dead end and will make your life increasingly miserable until you either die the sin unto death or, as we have already noted, repent before it's too late. Well, let's go back and notice, since we have spent 3 days on looking at the forest again, we're now going back to the trees. In verse 18, we have just finished last Thursday with this verse. And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like bronze communicates these things. We have seen, first of all, then, the encouragement to the future pastor. We have noted something of the background of Thyatira, which was a very important city on the Roman road system as well as in the ancient world. It was very famous, as it was to the Roman road system of Western Turkey or Anatolia, what Bastogne is to the area around France, Luxembourg, Belgium, and Germany. As a Hellenistic city, it was a garrison post in the Seleucid Empire, and it became a garrison post for the Romans. It was very famous for the worship of the sun god, Apollos, under the title of Tirimnos. It was here that early coins were first brought into existence, and the early coins of Thyatira all have a picture of the sun god. It was famous for the double-headed axe, and we noted the significance of that and how we're able to trace Lydians all of the way to Rome, and how Lydians, as Etruscans, helped to found the Roman Empire, cross-fertilizing or combining with the Villanovans and the Sabines. And, of course, we noted that Thyatira was famous for something else. It was the center of labor unionism in the Roman Empire. The first Gentile client nation to God found itself faced with a very serious union problem. It was the most completely unionized city in the Roman world. Therefore, it was impossible for many of its believers to ever advance to maturity because they were more under the influence of loyalty to unionism than to what the Word of God had to say. And therefore, we were not going to find it the same as Ephesus or Smyrna or even Pergamum. The Die Unions, the Smith Unions, were especially famous. The building unions were very, very important there. They were the ones who sponsored the Phallic cult and various idolatrous religious activities. And the unions took a stand at that time, which basically has never changed. They were anti-Christian. They were anti-doctrine. And it is very rare, even for a born-again member of a union, to ever become a mature believer because of the conflict of interest between the unions and Bible doctrine. For unionism is a form of power grabbing where power is not authorized under the laws of divine establishment. And in this context, Thyatira is threatened with divine punishment through economic disaster. For where the unions rule, economic disaster is inevitable. And while no one is mentioning it, the state of Michigan is about through, and the unions have destroyed it. And I'm not simply talking about the automobile industry. I'm talking about educational unions. I'm talking about the fact that every year schools went on strikes, and finally certain unions in certain towns said, closed down the schools and said, it isn't necessary. That's happened in the state of Michigan. And Illinois is not far behind as far as going down, and some of the Midwestern states are in serious trouble. And everyone, all the commentators get up and very piously tell you what's wrong here and there and why we can't compete with the Japanese and so on. But no one mentions the fact of the unions. That is taboo. That is a sacred cow. To even say anything unkind about the unions is considered to be political suicide. And that means that the unions have a power which has become evil. And that's not unusual, since nearly 2,000 years ago, the same thing was happening. And this does not in any mean way explain the fact that people have a right to decent wages. But when people working for unions are making more than college professors and professional people, something is vitally wrong. And I'm delighted to be a citizen of the state of Texas, where we still have open shop. And I suppose you know, and if you don't, you're going to find out very soon. The city of Houston, Texas is the number one target for labor unions right now. So unions are anti-Christian. Although there are people in unions and many union people who are born again believers. But the union mentality precludes the possibility of enough perception of doctrine to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore we will see in Thyatira something of the terrible disaster that will come to that city. We have noted before in Acts 16 how Lydia was a seller of purple dye, and it was one of the more famous industries in Thyatira. We have also noted the relative clause divided into two parts and its exegesis. We have seen, for example, that the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and no later than Friday night, Good Friday, we went through and summarized all of the characteristics of Revelation 1 relating to the historical trends. And of course, we saw the issue, either face Jesus Christ as Savior, accept the white hair representing the shock of bearing our sins on the cross, or the alternative, the eyes like a flame of fire. I hear people talking constantly about how Jesus and is the one who turned the other cheek, and how sweet and kind he was, and how he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And then they forget that all judgment is turned over to him, and that the sweet and lowly Jesus is also the one who predicted and who stated the inevitability of war. Until Jesus Christ returns, we will never be free from warfare. And knowing this, the only way to prevent it is to be strong militarily, which we are not, and which at this time the British are going to discover they are not, and in which Western Europe is going to discover they are not. Therefore, war with the Soviet Union sooner or later is inevitable. Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. War is inevitable. And as long as the old sin nature is unrestrained on the international level, war will always exist. War is going, we're in the brink of war right now in off the coast of South America, the Falkland Islands. War is an inevitable thing. And the only smart people about war are believers who have enough doctrine to make the correct applications. Like one of the great doctrinal men of the past was Frederick the Great of Prussia. And he believed that he understood the words of our Lord, and he knew that war was inevitable. And therefore he made sure that his little country, Brandenburg, Prussia, would be ready. And he was facing greater powers than he was all around him. Russia with its vast armies, and of course the great armies of Austria, the old Holy Roman Empire, the armies of France, and they were all beginning, and the armies of Sweden, they were all getting ready to start to divide up Poland and Silesia. And so Frederick had already made his preparations. He established a great agricultural economy. He had the finest drilled small army in the world at that time. He believed in preventative war. Just as if you're going to strike a blow, if you're going to be attacked, always strike in the middle of a sentence. You're talking and all of a sudden in the middle of a sentence you strike. Or if you're ever in a gunfight, the way you win a gunfight is not to be the fastest, but always start talking and right in the middle of a sentence draw. See, this is an old principle, but it applies to nations as well. And the concept of preventative war is one of the greatest concepts in maintaining peace. The Romans used it. They used it magnificently. The Carthaginians used it against the Romans. That's where they learned it in the Second Punic War. It was the genius of Hannibal that came up with the concept of preventative war. And he had Roman at their knees for 17 years in that Second Punic War. But Frederick the Great realized it. And before the great powers could strike, he struck first. And in the Silesian Wars, one of them, the third one, ended up being the Seven Years' War. He struck first. And as a result, he defeated armies much larger than his own. For Sweden, France, Austria, and Russia all declared war against him. And for 7 years, he not only fought them to a standstill, but he defeated them. And this is the application of the laws of divine establishment and historical trends to the situation. A magnificent page in history, and the little nations fight for freedom against the large bully nations of that time. Well, we face similar situations today, but we face these with liberalism. We face these with cosmic idiocy. We face these with the negative volition of Gate 1 of Cosmic 1, the degeneracy of Gate 2 of Cosmic 2. We face these with Gate 3, anti-establishment in Cosmic 2. Or the cosmic panaceas, Gate 4 of Cosmic 2. Or Gate 5, religion is applied to the situation. And of course, Gate 8 and Gate 9, the old sin nature and evil. All of these things are applied from Cosmic 2, so that we are about to jeopardize ourselves. But remember that trend in history. We are the products of our own decisions individually and collectively. And inasmuch as we are the products of our own decisions, we are about to pay for the wrong decisions we have made with regard to world history in the time in which we live. And we're about to see as a nation our Lord's eyes like a flame of fire. The eyes like a flame of fire is a challenge to every believer to make good decisions from his own free will and self-determination. A challenge to human volition in the angelic conflict. The eyes like a flame of fire also apply to divine judgment of nations in history, even though history is the record of man's thoughts, decisions, actions, motivations, and Jesus Christ controls history. We make decisions that permit terrible disaster to come to us individually as well as collectively as a nation. And then in the second half of that relative clause, we notice the feet of bronze. And we saw that bronze is a specific type of judgment from Jesus Christ who controls history. Eyes like a faint flame of fire, and his feet are like bronze. Thyatira was about to receive some disastrous historical judgment. We saw in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 through 25, that bronze is used as judgment from the standpoint of economic depression. And the Lord controls history and judges individuals and groups of people with economic depression. That is the feet of bronze. But we saw also that the feet of bronze refers to slavery, and the feet of bronze also refers to military disaster under the fourth cycle of discipline. And we had an illustration of military disaster under the fourth cycle of discipline in the Vietnam War. You lose a war, you lose your ability to maintain peace, and you stir up trouble in the world, but you still remain a nation. We, the people of the United States, are still a nation. We are a nation courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have recently felt in the last decade our Lord's feet of bronze in a military way. Now, in this decade, we are seeing the feet of bronze in an economic way. So it refers to the Lord punishing a client nation through both military disaster and economic depression. The integrity of God, composed of his perfect righteousness and justice, is the administrator of this punishment. Therefore, the punishment is just and right, and inevitably the result of our own erroneous decisions. Decisions with regard to our economy. Decisions with regard to our nation. Being soft on crime and actually having in the law books literally thousands of laws that give rights to criminals and freedom and protection to the criminal, and the victims are, of course, not protected by law at all. And that is a sign of social degeneracy. And with it goes inevitably economic decline, where people who are interviewed on television resent the fact that someone makes a couple of $100,000 a year as an executive. He is worth that and more, whereas the complainee isn't worth much of anything. And he is an unhappy person because he's not making an executive salary. And yet happiness has nothing to do with salary, nor capacity for happiness. And our whole perspective of life is wrong. If I were the President of the United States, I'd have a limited draft tomorrow. I'd draft every basketball player and put them in the military. Because you see, they're making a salary which is far greater than an executive salary. And I only know of one who has any executive ability. Just one. They don't have that ability. And I have followed basketball players after they depart from the sport. And it isn't a very pretty picture. But then neither is football or baseball or anything else, except in rare cases. But the exceptions do not change the rule. We have lost our perspective in life. We have developed our own Circus Maximus. And we pay for our entertainment way above the value of that entertainment. We have lost our perspective so that the result is social degeneracy. You cannot pay million-dollar salaries to people who have nothing but athletic talent without having social degeneracy accompanying it. So we have economic depression, social degeneracy, which only prepares the way for greater military disaster. But it wasn't all bad in Thyatira, for we notice, beginning in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience and thy works, and the last be more than the first. That's the way the King James puts it. What it actually says is what we will be studying when we reassemble on Tuesday night at the usual time. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this evening to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You are free to make a decision. You are free because you have privacy. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Privacy is established. In the privacy of your own soul, without being audible, you can form the sentences that provide for you eternal salvation. You can declare your positive volition by telling God the Father that right now you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are personally receiving him as your own Savior. This is your privilege. This is your opportunity right where you sit right now. You can have eternal life right where you sit. It's yours for the taking. The work of salvation was provided on the cross, and now you are free, absolutely free, to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Telling God the Father in your own language, in your own vernacular, privately, that you are believing in Christ is the basis of eternal salvation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of noting these things which are so important to us in the Word, which give us an understanding, a handle to what's going on today and what the solution is and how we can recover from all of these things through the establishment of a pivot, a larger pivot in these United States. And recognizing, as goes the believer, so goes the nation, we recognize today our state of apostasy, whereby we have displeased thee in every possible way. We have made wrong decisions with regard to doctrine. We have failed to have the right perspective to put first things first, and now we're paying for it. And so, Father, give us an understanding and realization not only of the solution, but the causes and the conditions related to all of these historical trends. Challenge us, therefore, from our current and contemporary history, from what we have learned in the Word of God, and putting the two together. And we recognize, therefore, we have the solution. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.